Turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. We actually ended at verse 27 last week, so we're going to pick it up there. Genesis chapter 47. In starting off in verse 27, we've been seeing now how the family of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, have been making their way back in Egypt. They've gone back home to get their dad, Jacob, and say, "Jacob, let's go to Egypt." Joseph's got it all set up for us. So they return, and they're given just the choice part of the land, Goshen. Very fruitful land there, fertile and just rich. And so they're given the best part of the land. And then we saw last chapter, in chapter 47, how the famine was kind of coming to an end soon. And the people were running out of things, out of their money, out of their, you know, everything. They were giving all that they had to Joseph just so they could have food to eat. Joseph was supplying and meeting their needs. And we saw how that was a neat picture of the millennium. How after the 7-year tribulation, Christ is going to come and all things are going to be gathered unto Him. And every, as I said before, every tongue confess, every knee bow before Him. And so a neat picture of the millennium happening there in chapter 47. Everything's coming under Joseph. Everybody's given all that they have to him. And then in verse 27, it says there, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly." Notice that. As they were dwelling there, they grew. And they were given much. They had many possessions. They grew and multiplied exceedingly. They were made very, very wealthy there. I like that. Because you know what? Where God guides, God provides, doesn't He? A well-known saying that you're going to hear through many Calvary chapels: where God guides, God provides. And He does that. Jacob may have thought, you know, Egypt, I don't want to go down there. We're not going to be treated fairly. They don't like, you know, us Hebrew people. They don't like shepherds. I mean, we're not going to be given a fair shake here. But instead they go down. God guides them. This has been God's whole plan. Because we know that all things work for the good, those that love God, those that are called according to His purpose. And He sent Joseph ahead of them. Though Joseph had to go through many years of trial and tribulation, God had a wonderful purpose in mind for it all. So that He could gather all these people, His people, there into the land. Where it was there in Goshen that they'd be kept free and kept pure, because the Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with them, so they were able to grow as a nation. They were there in Egypt, but they were kept from the various wickedness there. God doesn't want us just to be isolated in the world, but to be insulated in the world, I said last week. And that's what's going to be happening with these people. And He's guiding them, and He's providing for them. He's blessing them exceedingly. I like that. Man, where God calls you to go, God's going to go before you. He's going to bless you. He's going to provide for you when you walk in obedience and faith with Him. And we see that with these people. And so Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So Jacob asked Joseph to make this solemn vow, this sacred promise here, putting the hand under the thigh. This is, in that day, the way of really making a real binding pact between one another. And Abraham had Eliezer, his servant, make that same kind of vow when he was going to gather a wife for Isaac. He said, "Put your hand under my thigh. Tell me that you won't get a bride from this land." You know, it's not something that you would do today. You know, you promise to do that? Okay, well, come here, put your hand under my thigh. You know, I'm going to sit on your hand. And no, I mean, it's not something we do, but it's one of those customs that we see in that day. One of those customs that I'm glad we've kind of grown away from, because, you know, I wouldn't be too comfortable with somebody putting their hand there. So we've gotten away from that. But it was one of those things that was very serious when they made that kind of a vow. Jacob was very strong in this. He said, I don't want to be buried here. Bury me in the place of my fathers. Notice that Jacob lived another 17 years. When he went before Pharaoh, last chapter we saw that he was 130 years old. Jacob thought, you know, he was pretty much at the end of his life. You know, he was ready to go. But he lived another 17 years. Interesting. Remember, Joseph was 17 years when he was taken from him. He had 17 years with Joseph as a child, and now he has again 17 years with Joseph as an adult. Kind of gets those years matched again, you know. Gets to spend with Joseph again, 17 years. But he's very strong in his opinion. Don't bury me here. I don't want to be in this land. And it's interesting because here Jacob was enjoying all the luxuries of the land. Living in Egypt, having been provided for by Joseph, the prime minister of the land, his son. All he ever needed was right there. Yet he wasn't being just content there in that land. Though he lived another 17 years, he didn't become attracted to or distracted by its luxuries. What did Jacob want? He wanted to return home. I like that. He wanted to return home. He wanted to go back to where he had his eyes set on something greater than Egypt. Egypt being a picture of the world. And I want to ask ourselves, you know, what are we being attracted to? What's our focus? Where's our attention in this life? Is it upon the things of this world? Or is it upon saying, I just am fixing my eyes upon my eternal home, where I'm going to spend eternity? That's what I want to be gearing my life towards right now. Not saying, how can I enjoy all the things that this world has to offer now? How can I enjoy the luxuries of this world? How can I just become so, you know, happy and content in this world? No. Instead, it's being discontented in this world, knowing that this is not our home, but there's something greater awaiting. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. I've shared this verse many times as we've been studying through these patriarchs, and well, it's worth repeating. And it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Catch that. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what we're called to be in this world, just sojourners. We talked about that word last week, just kind of passing through. Sojourners. Just temporarily staying here. That's the attitude we need to have in this life. We're just temporarily passing through. I don't care if I get all those things in this world that I've been, you know, setting those goals towards. They're not lasting anyways. I'm looking ahead to my eternal home. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 14. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." These guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those that went on after, they were awaiting that heavenly country, knowing that God had prepared a city for them. God had prepared a place for them. They didn't see it yet, but having seen it afar off, they held to the promise that God was given to them. They didn't see how it all worked out, but they knew that this world wasn't the end. They knew that this world was not the place that they were to establish their roots and their lives and everything that they had to put all their stock in this lifetime. They were awaiting that heavenly country. And that encourages me. That's a good word for me today. I hope it is for you too. To live with that kind of attitude. Man, and it helps you along in this life when things begin to bum you out and trouble you and get you down. You go, Yeah, those things are temporary. I'm just a visitor passing through. I'm awaiting that heavenly country, that city prepared by God for me. That's what I'm setting my sights on. That's what I'm awaiting for. You see, though Jacob was in Egypt, Egypt wasn't in Jacob. He was ready to leave. Though he was leaving a lot of good things, a lot of luxuries, he was ready to leave it behind. And it's sad when I hear Christians, you know, who get kind of worried thinking, oh, you know, I hope the Lord doesn't, you know, really return right away because, you know, I'm just enjoying things so much, you know. We've got this nice house and everything I got is great. I hope, you know, things are so good right now. I'm just enjoying this life. I've heard people say that. I'm like, dude, man, there's so many better things waiting for you. Why put all your stock in this life? It's an important word for us. Though we're in this world, I pray that the world doesn't totally get in us and get its grip on us. Verse 1, chapter 48. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told. What, after these things? After now their time of going back. We've seen already their time going back in Egypt and reuniting with Joseph. We've seen that Joseph is 147 years old when he dies. Now we're going to kind of see his death in a little bit more detail here. The things that are coming up. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Stop there a second, I like that. Jacob is told, look, Joseph is coming. Joseph's coming. And what happens? Israel strengthened himself. And he, being an old man, 147 years old. I mean, don't relate this and think, well, guys, back in this day we're living to be real old. No. I mean, this is 147 years old. Comparable to be what it'd be like today. This guy was old. He was weak. And he sits up in bed. That was a pretty monumental feat there in itself. What strengthened him? The word that Joseph is coming. Who's Joseph a picture of? Jesus. Guess what? Say those words to yourself. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And do you know what? When we have that understanding in mind, when we have that before us, Jesus is coming, guess what? That strengthens us, doesn't it? You see, it's not Jacob we hear about, because if we heard it was Jacob that strengthened, I mean, Jacob was a guy that was always complaining and weary, and he'd be like, oh, just, you know, tell him I'm not able to see him, I'm sick, I'm not feeling good, just, you know, I'm ready to die. That would be Jacob. But Israel, on the other hand, he's a guy that's ruled by God. And when he catches word that Joseph is coming, he's suddenly strengthened, picks himself up. When looking ahead in the spirit, guys, we're made strong. You see, we have two choices. We can live by the flesh, Jacob, or we can live by the spirit, Israel. And when we're going through this life living by the flesh, man, we're just weary. We're tired. We're just feeling like we're on our deathbed. Oh, woe is me. But when we're living by the Spirit, we have that understanding in mind that Jesus is coming. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. I can't wait. And we're suddenly strengthened. We're suddenly saying, man, I want to live for Him. I want to do all that I can. Time is short. I want to get out there and just give it my all. And we sit ourselves up and we're strengthened. And when we live with that in mind that Jesus is coming soon, you know what else? That's just the greatest motivator to holy living. You ever wake up one day and go, ah, what's the point, you know? I'm just tired. I've been trying to do this Christian thing and I don't know. But when you have that in mind, Jesus is coming. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. We don't know, but He is coming because His Word tells us. Guess what? It begins to motivate you to say, I want to be ready. I don't want Him to come when I'm living my life according to the flesh. No, I want to come and be ready. I want, when He comes, I want to be prepared. I want to be ready. I want to be living by the Spirit. Israel catches word and he's suddenly Israel again, living by the Spirit, dominated by God, ruled by the Lord. And he's strengthened. And you ever wondered why, you know, growing up in the church myself, and I always heard, Jesus is coming, it could be any day. I heard it time and time again. And as the years go on, you kind of sit there and go, you know, man, why? You know, we heard that, and you get these words like, 1984, he's coming. And people would be selling all their stuff and getting ready and, you know, packing up and selling their house. He's coming. You know, all of a sudden, 1985, it's like, oh, gee, you know, what's, we thought he was coming today. And we've gone through those eras where people are sure that it's happening. Back in the 1600s, back in the 200s, people were saying, he's coming. We don't know when, but he's coming. It's going to be soon. It's any time. You know what? All through the ages, I believe this is the plan of God, is to have this urgency in people's hearts that he is coming soon. Why? Because it motivates them to pure and holy living. All through the ages. I've seen it all through my lifetime. People are saying, it's happening. It's going to be any day. And yet, you know, decades later, we're still waiting. But yeah, that's right. We're still waiting. And it could be any day. I believe the signs are so evident all around us that it's soon. And I want to live that way, that I believe it's soon. You know what? I could be sitting here 50 years from now. I don't hope I'm here 50 years from now, but I could be here 50 years from now saying the exact same thing. And you could say, you know, Brent, you all said that 50 years ago. That's right. And I'm going to keep saying it because I want to be ready. I don't believe it's going to be 50 years from now. I believe it's soon. I really do. But it motivates you to holy living. Think about man as a child when Christmas was approaching. As a little child, I wanted that Evel Knievel motorcycle, high-flying, flipping bike thing that would jump off the racetrack. The stunt guy, I wanted that so bad. You know, February, March, I'd just be doing my thing, you know, whatever. And, you know, my parents aren't recognizing or remembering what I'm doing. But as soon as he got into September, it was like, got to be a good boy, man. Don't want to mess up because Christmas is coming up here. And I want that Evel Knievel high-flying stunt guy thing, you know. And I don't want to get out of line here. I don't want to get in trouble because that might mess up my whole plan of getting this present. And so you begin to live good because Christmas is coming. Well, Jesus is coming. And I pray that we'd be people that are living according to the way that Christ wants you to live. Holy and pure, anticipating that day, letting your light shine and telling the world that Jesus loves them. Be ready. That's the way we need to live. And that's why I believe there's such an urgency that's been spoken all throughout the ages that he's coming soon. And I love that picture. Israel strengthens himself because Joseph is coming. Let that fact give you strength today. Through those difficult times you go through those troubles, it's just temporary, guys. And just remember, Jesus is coming. It's like when you're ready to go on a vacation. You know, you could just be having the worst week at work. Papers are piling up on the desk. Everything's falling apart. But you just go, oh, I'm going on my vacation next week. Oh, it's just, you know, it's all going to be worth it. Man, that's the attitude we can have when we're going through troubles. You know what? It's all going to be worth it because Jesus is coming. And I'm going to leave all this behind. Boy, it's going to be good. Well, verse 3. Okay, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. You know, this word first came to Jacob some 70 years ago. Remember when he was getting out of where were they at the time? I can't remember now. Too many cities roaming around my head. But he's running from Esau. He just tricked his father into giving him the blessing. He's got the birthright already from Esau. Esau's ticked off. He's saying, I got to get out of here. So he runs and he's ready to go up north, you know, to Padan Aram. And he stops at Bethel. That place used to be called Luz. Now it's called Bethel. Jacob called it Bethel because it was a place where God met him. Remember he had that dream of the ladder? Going up in heaven with the angels ascending and descending. And it was there that God gave him this promise. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a fruitful people, a blessed nation, and I'm going to be with you. 70 years ago, God gave him this word. And so far, you know, Jacob hasn't really experienced a lot of the fruit of that. But he holds on to it in faith. He holds strongly to it. Why? Because it's the word of God. Because the Lord said it. If the Lord said it, it's going to happen. Don't doubt. Don't fear. Because God's in control. And if He's given you a promise in the Word, if He's spoken something to your heart, that will come to fruition. You might say, 2 years down the road, you know, maybe I wasn't hearing correctly. No, if you've been given the Word of God, then hold strongly to it, because it will come to pass. And Jacob now is passing it on to Joseph. He doesn't say, Joseph, you know, my son, 70 years ago I heard this word from God. He spoke to me at Bethel. That was a long time ago. And well, you know, maybe it was just that rock I slept on. It messed my head up a bit. But I don't know, maybe I didn't hear correctly. No, he just goes, this is the word of the Lord. And it's going to happen. And he passes it on to Joseph. Hold firmly to God's word. Because it's true. And the Lord will bring it to fruition. And Jacob says in verse 5, this is interesting, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them, well, they shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Jacob now says, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, your two boys, they're mine. They're just going to be mine. You know, I wonder how Joseph reacted to that. Dad, hold on, you know. These are my two boys, man. My oldest. The second oldest, these are my guys. But Jacob notices, he adopts these two guys as his own. He adopts them as his own. And get a hold of this, guys. Not as second class sons, but brings them into the family at the highest level, because he says, they shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon, who were what? The oldest and second oldest of the family. These were the ones that really in the world's eyes would be given the, you know, the blessing, the promise, and the inheritance, the oldest son. And Jacob says, they're going to be mine as Reuben and Simeon. Brought in at the highest level, equal status, not kind of down here, you know. Well, here's my real sons, and then, you know, I got Manasseh and Ephraim over here. No, he's like, these guys are together, equal footing, equal status. And guess what? We've been adopted, haven't we, into the family of God. And here's the beauty of it. When we come and invite Jesus into our heart and give our lives to Him, we're not brought in, you know, down here. Okay, in time, as you begin to serve and show yourself faithful, then we'll kind of elevate you, you know? Like that ladder of status you have to climb. No, Jesus says, you're brought into the family of God, and you're on equal status. Guess what? You are on the same footing as Billy Graham. God doesn't look at Billy Graham and say, ah, Billy boy. And then, Randy. Down here. No, he says, here's Billy Boy, and here's Randy. Though he sometimes has a bit of junk on his head, they're on the same level, the same footing. Don't you love that? You don't have to work for it or attain to it. When you invite Jesus in your heart and believe with your heart that He is Lord, you're a child of God, adopted into the family. Equal footing, equal status. Boy, I'm excited about that. Now, he brings them into the family, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, let's talk about something here. We know that through the Bible there are 12 tribes of Israel listed. Joseph is not included in this, as he was given a double portion. And he's now represented by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So those two take the place of Joseph. he's given a double portion. We'll see that later on. So really, if you look at Ephraim and Manasseh, and then the rest of Jacob's sons, there's 11 of the rest of his sons, that equals 13 people. But yet we always read that there's 12 tribes of Israel. How does this work out? And I remember as a child growing up in the church thinking, you know, what's going on here? How does that work? How does that compute? Well, if you go through Scripture, you're going to notice that the listings of the tribes of Israel are sometimes different, leaving out a tribe. They're always, however, given in the number 12, 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the biblical number of government. We saw that there are 12 tribes, there's 12 apostles. There's many references to the number 12 in the Bible, and it's the number of government. So there's always 12 tribes given. So why is there like actually 13 people then? Well, notice this. We're going to also see through Scripture that Levi is given a different status. They were to become the priestly line, and so they were not given any land or territory as the rest of the brothers were. They were all given lands or territories that became the 12 tribes of Israel. But Levi was not. He was a priestly line, and instead they were to be scattered as priests throughout the other tribes. Listen to what Numbers chapter 1 in verse 47 to 50 says. Gives you an idea about their role. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle." So they were to be scattered among the other tribes, we will later see in Scripture. But we see from those verses, Numbers 1, verse 47 to 50, the different status that they had, the different role that they had as the priestly line of Israel, the priestly tribe. So that's how we're able to account for seeing 12 tribes throughout Scripture in the Word. Now verse 7, "But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them." It's kind of a funny scene there, because here's Jacob talking about Ephraim and Manasseh. "Your two sons, they're going to be mine." And suddenly he's talking, all of a sudden he's like, you know, "Who are these? Who are these?" You know, it's like he's senile or something. "Dad, you were just talking about them. What are you talking about? You know, who are these? They're Ephraim and Manasseh, you were just talking about them." Well, no, he's not senile or anything. We see in verse 10 that his eyes were dim. He couldn't see properly. He struggled to see. Now that's interesting to me too. Notice how both Isaac and Jacob were blind in their old age. These faithful patriarchs of the Word, they were hampered by physical disabilities. I find that kind of intriguing. And though they lived their lives for the Lord, they were faithful, they were great men of the Bible, they were not kept free from, you know, going through these difficulties, these physical limitations, these disabilities. They were not kept free from it. And it really saddens my heart to see people today think that when they serve God, everything is just going to be a breeze. It's going to be a piece of cake. Life is going to be good. It's going to be a bed of roses. Oh, yeah, the Christian life. And some people are motivated to give their lives for Christ just to be rescued from all the trials that they go through. The Word doesn't say you're going to be rescued from all those things, but we're told we're going to have a Savior that is going to take us through those things. And I'm thankful enough for that. And there are those that will say that they won't have to suffer through health or physical problems. In fact, in some circles, this has become a major teaching, to live in divine health. That's become a major teaching in some Christian circles, if you can call them Christian today. It's become a major thing. And I remember being at Bible college when some people were going through things, and people would say, well, you know what? You're going through this because you're lacking faith. There's some sin in your life. We got to get to the root of this. That's why you're going through this difficulty. That's why you're experiencing these migraines, or that's why you're having these things happening to you. There's sin in your life, or there's, you know, lack of faith. And people honestly believe that if they just have enough faith, that they can live in divine health. They'll never be sick. They'll never have a cold. They'll never have a headache. They'll never go through the flu. That's what people say. It's sad, because this is simply not consistent with the Word. We're seeing it right here. Isaac and Jacob, both blind in their old age. Hampered them, didn't it? Man, that's how Jacob was able to deceive his father so easily, because Isaac couldn't see too well. He had to rely upon feeling him, and Jacob had that, you know, hair all over him and stuff, and Isaac thought, yeah, it's Esau. And here's Jacob now. Paul, one of the great teachers of the New Testament, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament, he himself, he says, had a thorn in the flesh. A physical ailment. And some people also say that it was trouble with his eyes, that he got headaches and stuff, that there was a problem with his vision. In fact, at the end of Galatians, he says, see with what huge letters I've written to you with my own hand. He said, see with what large letters. He had to write large letters because he couldn't see what he was writing if he wrote small enough. He had to write with large letters with his own hand so that people could, or so that he could even see what he was writing. He went through physical disabilities. And so we see throughout the Word these guys that have gone through difficulties. Don't buy into this teaching today where people are going to say, you know what, if you're a true man of God, if you're a true woman of God, and if you have enough faith, you are not going to have to go through any of these things. Sickness, problems, physical limitations. Oh, you're going to prosper if you just have enough faith. Don't buy into that, guys. It's not what the Word tells us. I don't know where they're getting it from. It's certainly not in the Word. And they're teaching heresy in doing so. Verse 11, and Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. Boy, that would have been a beautiful thing to witness that reunion Jacob and Joseph had earlier on. And now Jacob is saying, you know what, I never thought I'd be seeing your face, let alone your children. Wow, what a blessing. You know, if we're still around this world, I hope we're not, but if we are, I can't wait for the day. I mean, my children are just little kids right now, but I can't wait for the day when they have children. I can be a grandpa and see them, you know. I don't believe I'm going to make it to then, because I think we're going to be gone. But if that day ever happens, what an awesome day. And Jacob is saying, wow, I'm actually seeing my grandchildren, my your offspring, Joseph. I never thought I'd be seeing you, and look at the blessing now. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So he brought them from beside his knees, it says. They were probably bowing down, prostrate before Jacob, this great man of God, this patriarch, probably bowing down before him. And Joseph brings them from his knees, it says. They were bowing down beside him, most likely. Brought them from beside his knees. Now these two guys, keep in mind, we kind of tend to think sometimes that these were young boys. They were probably in their early 20s at this point, because they were born before Jacob came to Egypt. And Jacob's been living there for 17 years already. So they could have been 19, 20, 21, somewhere around there. So these were guys that were getting pretty old. And Joseph brings them before him. And notice what Joseph does here. He brings Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So he's kind of, you know, orchestrating this here. Ephraim, you stand here. Manasseh, you stand right here. Then Israel stretched out. Now, I'm going to get in that in a second. Joseph here is trying to lead or control this, as I said. He's trying to orchestrate all this. When we attempt to control everything in our life, we miss out on seeing the one who really is in control. We miss out on seeing him lead and guide us. And that's a wonderful place to be. When you can be in your life saying, God, I don't want to try to manipulate everything. I don't want to try to orchestrate everything in my life. God, I want to let you lead. And when we let he who is in control direct our path, what a blessing it is. You begin to see, oh God, I never would have thought to go this way. I never would have thought to do this. But Lord, you're showing that to me. And oh, this is a blessing. On the other hand, when we try to do everything ourselves, we get mixed up. We kind of foul things up. Now notice what happens here in verse 14. You'll understand what I'm saying here in a second. Joseph has brought his boys towards Israel. Ephraim, Manasseh. But notice what Israel does. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim like this. And then he stretched out his, Ephraim was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. He does that. And then it says he guided his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He guided his hands knowingly. And then he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob's right hand went on Ephraim's head. Ephraim was the younger, it says. Joseph was trying to orchestrate all of this, trying to control all things. He said, Manasseh's the oldest. He needs to be blessed by Israel's right hand. Why is that important? Because the right hand was that extension of favor or strength. Typically, in life, the majority of people are right-handed. That's kind of that arm of strength. It's also in the word, that arm, that extension of favor. Let me share a couple verses with you. Psalm 16, verse 11. Speaking of the arm being that arm of favor, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Speaking of the favor that we enjoy from the right hand. And then the right hand being an extension of strength. Notice what Psalm 63, verse 7 and 8 says. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. You'll see many verses that speak about that. Your right hand strengthens me. Your right hand upholds me. It's that extension of strength. And so when a person was coming before their father in the word, as we see here, the father would extend that right hand to be that blessing, bestowing the blessing. And Joseph thought, well, Manasseh is the oldest. He's the one that would, you know, normally receive the blessing, the inheritance, all those good things, that special favor. And so Joseph tries to make it happen, but Israel does one of those switcheroonies, crosses over. Very interesting. I'm going to get into this in a second, later on, why that was so. Now, verse 15 and 16, we've read that already. We see the blessing that Israel bestowed upon them. Let me touch on a couple of things. Jacob said, the God who has fed me. You see that there? You might say something different in your translation. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. the God who has fed me. That's interesting, because that word fed in the Hebrew is literally to shepherd. That's what that word means, to shepherd. The God who has shepherded me, been my shepherd. And as you do the study of hermeneutics, being the study of the Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture, there's a basic principle in hermeneutics, and that is the principle of first mention. You see, it's the first time in Scripture that we're going to see God referenced as a shepherd. And it is going to become a common picture for His people throughout Scripture. It's become a common picture for us today as His people of God. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me, guides me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then Jesus Himself said in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Speaking of the shepherd who provides, supplies their need, gives his very life for the sheep. And as you see the principle of first mention, you see how that word is first used in Scripture opens really the door to how that word is really to be interpreted throughout the rest of Scripture. And we're seeing it here today. How is that word to be interpreted? What does Jacob say? "The God who has fed me." In other words, He's been my shepherd. He's provided for me. He's taken care of me. Whenever you hear of God being a shepherd, that's what you can think of. God takes care of me. He tends me. Provides for me. Lays down His very life for me. That's what it means to be a shepherd. When you think of a shepherd today, out there on the hills with the sheep, and as you know, in Israel, it's a big occupation still to this day when you drive through there. You see up on the hills all the sheep, flocks of sheep, and the shepherds out there just wandering around living in tents. It's pretty interesting. But the shepherd is out there taking care of the sheep, protecting them, providing for them, making sure that they are all together, that there's nothing going to come and threaten the life of the sheep. That's what God does for you today. Ministers unto you and provides for you and takes care of you. That's really how Jacob is using this in this verse. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. I like that. I'm thankful that I have a shepherd who's taken care of me. He's my Lord, my God, and my Savior. And notice how shepherding was oftentimes viewed throughout the Word as kind of a disgraceful occupation. It was humbling. Notice the Egyptians wanted nothing to do with these guys. Shepherding was an abomination, it says in the Word. It was just awful to them. And all throughout in the New Testament, shepherding was kind of that lower class place, you know. They didn't have the same kind of rights. It was kind of that lowly place to be, being humble. And yet here's God being that shepherd for us. Humble. And that gives me an important illustration today. Because as a pastor, the Word oftentimes calls, you know, us as pastors shepherds. We're told to shepherd the flock. What does that tell me? Well, first of all, you know, I need, with all of my ability and heart and through the Lord's strength, man, tend the flock. Care for them. Come to their side when they're in need. I'm talking about you guys. Provide for you, you know? Feed you the Word of God. That's my role as a pastor, as a shepherd. But more than that, I also see that in that occupation, as I said earlier, it was humbling. I need to be humble. I don't look to have the best things. I don't look to be raised up to a certain level and have everything kind of come in my way. And it's sad when I see pastors today who are looking at pastoring as a way to really have their needs met. Oh, this church is so good because they're doing all these things for me, and I just kind of sit back and, you know, sit in my office and oh, they're just so good and they do everything for me. No. And it's sad when I see some pastors who are living a much better life than the people in their flock. I have problems with that. Because as a pastor, I want to walk in humility. So pray for me in those areas, as I pray for you guys, and seek how I can best feed you and minister to you and tend to you. That's my role as a pastor. And God has given us that great picture, that great example. And then he goes on to say, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Notice that the word angel is capitalized. Throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen many instances that the angel of the Lord came to someone. Who was the angel of the Lord? It was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's who the angel of the Lord is. Whenever we see that word capitalized, it's Jesus Christ. And here Jacob says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Again, the first use of the word redeemed in the Bible is right here. How was it used? It was that which delivered him from evil, redeemed him. And because of Christ's work on the cross, we've been redeemed. We've been bought back. We've been delivered from sin, from evil today, because Christ has redeemed us. Boy, good news, isn't it? Let's skip down to verse 17. And now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." He said, "I may be blind, but I'm not stupid. Okay, Joseph, I know what I'm doing here." "He also shall become a people," he goes on to say, "and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." His younger brother shall be greater than he. Here's Joseph now, seeing what's happening. Jacob has done the crossover. And Joseph's going, "No, Dad, you got it all wrong here. Manasseh is the older. Bless him with your right hand. That's the way it should take place." Israel goes, "No. I know what I'm doing." You see, Israel is being directed by God, being led by God in this. God had something greater in mind than just what Joseph was able to see on the surface. It goes to show once again that God doesn't always do things the way we think it should be done. We only like to see sometimes on the surface, or to this present day, and we think this is how it needs to be done. But God oftentimes has such more lofty ideas. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts, and we don't always know why he does these things, but he's got a reason. And the Bible is full of similar examples of where God used people that didn't seem to fit the bill. In the world's eyes, that is. Where he used people that many people would look at and say, "Why him? Why would you use that guy? Look at this guy over here. He seems to be much of a better fit." We saw it with Jacob being chosen over Esau. Esau was this manly man, gruff and rough and tough, you know, out hunting game. In the world's eyes, you think, "Hey, this is the guy to really use to build your family. He's a strong leader." But Jacob's in the kitchen, you know, stirring his stew, you know, and everything, and you think, "Lord, this guy's a wuss. Why do you want to use him?" But God reversed it. He did the same with David. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the new king, and he came to the house of Jesse. He said, "Hey, bring your boys in. Starts with the oldest. He thinks, oh, this guy, he fits the bill. He's got the look. This must be the guy. And God says, no, not him. Goes through each of the brothers, and finally Samuel says, is this all you got? None of these guys fit. And God told Samuel, hey, you know, man looks on outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. You see? It's a different standard there. And Jesse says, well, you know, I got one other son. He's out in the field, you know, he's with the sheep. I think he's playing this harp thing or something, you know. Do you want to check him out? I mean, I don't think it's worth your time, but we'll bring him. David, come on in. David comes in, you know, all, you know, young looking and handsome, and, you know, Samuel goes, this is the guy. This is him. Much to his brother's shock, I'm sure. The word is full of ideas or examples of where God used people that didn't seem to fit the bill in the world's eyes. Take any one of the disciples. Same thing there. You think, these guys, come on, Lord. You know, let's pick some winners here. Not these 12. They're a bunch of screw-ups, you know. But the Lord used them and worked through them. Many examples of that. I'm thankful for that. Gives me a leg to stand on up here, because God doesn't always, you know, use the people that you think would be used. Uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and can't get much more foolish than me, I would think so. But why is it that the youngest son was oftentimes shown the greater blessing? We saw it with Cain and Abel. Abel being the youngest, he was shown favor. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Reuben and Joseph, now Manasseh and Ephraim. These are all examples so far just in the book of Genesis that we've seen. God chose the younger son to be given the greater blessing. Why does the lesser often become the greater? Well, I think God wants to reveal an important message. This is one message I think you can get out of this. And it's this. What is to come is often greater than what has been. What is to come is often greater than what has been. The best is yet to come, guys. The best is yet to come. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, right after the book of Proverbs there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to look in verse 8. Verse 8 to 10, actually, chapter 7. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Catch this. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Why are people laughing over there? All right, you tell me after. You know what? That's a good word, guys. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? Because you're not inquiring wisely. You see, the best is yet to come. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, verse 8 says. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. God wants you to know that. The best is yet to come. And we like to live in the past, don't we? We like to speak of the good old days. Oh boy, those were the days. Those were great, you know? When you could ride your motorcycle without a helmet. Oh, those were the days. The good old days. But God, however, would want you to look ahead with anticipation, knowing that the greater things are yet to come. He wants you to look ahead and go, hey, you know what? I've gone through some good days. Boy, those were great days, sure. But guess what? They're just going to get better. Life is just going to get richer in Him. I don't mean that materially, but it's just going to be rich. It's going to be a blessing as we continue to walk with Him and abide in Him and serve Him. Life is just going to be better. Ladies, in your Monday Bible study going through Philippians, what does Paul say? Forgetting what is behind. Forget about those things. Forget about it, you know? Press on toward the goal. Reach ahead. Forget about those things that lie behind. And so God is showing us an important message here. Don't just be relying upon what comes first. Don't be relying upon those things that are of old. But look ahead. Greater days await. And God oftentimes used the lesser to be the greater. Now notice the crossing of the arms of Jacob here as he blesses his sons, brings the cross, the very cross, into the picture here. And you see, it is through the cross of Christ and being born again that we have our spiritual birth order rearranged. Isn't that neat? You see, we were born of the flesh, no doubt about it. But now through Him, through the cross, we are made alive by the Spirit and are now dominated by Him. At birth, you see, we were born, first of all, we were a fleshly being. But when we come to Him and invite Him into our heart, we're born again, all of a sudden it's flipped. Now the Spirit is the one that's ruling. That first, this one here, the flesh is saying, hey, I'm the oldest, I was here first, man, I want to be up here. But no, because of the work of the cross, that's flipped. And now the Spirit is up here. Just as that younger son oftentimes is suddenly, boom, elevated to here, and that older son is flipped down here. That flesh doesn't like to be down here, doesn't like to be locked in the basement, and it tries to get up and kind of get back in control. And there's the battle that we experience all through life. The battle between the flesh and the Spirit. But it's important that we have the Spirit dominating us, ruling in us, elevated to the status up here that's covering over the flesh. And that's the work that takes place through the cross. That birth order now rearranged. Living by the Spirit now. So, in verse 20, He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus He set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, Ephraim would indeed become the greater nation. Just as Jacob prophesied here. That's really what he's doing. Ephraim would be used really in conjunction in place of the whole nation of Israel. You know how those tribes, when they split, there were the northern tribes that went and then the southern tribes. Judah and Benjamin were the tribes of the south, but then those 10 tribes were the tribes of the north. They were called Israel. But as you go through the word, many times you will see it being referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim became the strongest tribe, the largest tribe. And Jacob's words really would become very true. They would come into fruition. And so that whole group in the north, those 10 tribes, would oftentimes be referred to simply as Ephraim in place of saying Israel, because they were the strongest, most dominant tribe. And then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Behold, I'm dying, he says, but God. I like that. Two words that can get you through a lot of things. Oh man, I'm just going through a difficult day. But God is with you. But God is faithful. But God will deliver you through it. But God has better days for you. Those words are going to get you through a lot. And Jacob was at his deathbed. But he is sure to leave that kind of legacy before Joseph. I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. When going through a difficult time or in a difficult place, repeat those words, but God. He's good. See, Matthew 19, verse 23 says, with God, all things are possible. Moreover, in verse 22, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Jacob apparently battled for a piece of land which he won from the Amorites. We don't know much about it. We don't have any collection of this scene in the scriptures. But John 4, verse 5 in the New Testament says that when Jesus was coming into Samaria, it says that he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So we're kind of given reference to it here. And it was at this time in Genesis that Jacob gave him that parcel of land as his portion. Let me say something to you that Spurgeon once said. We're going to end with this. If Abraham dies, there is Isaac. And if Isaac dies, there is Jacob. If Jacob dies, there is Joseph. And if Joseph dies, Ephraim and Manasseh survive. The Lord shall never lack a champion to bear his standard high among the sons of men. Only let us pray God to raise up more faithful ministers day and night. We have plenty of a sort, but oh, for more that will weigh out 16 ounces to the pound of gospel in such a way that people will receive it. We have too much of fine language, too much of a florid eloquence, and little full and plain gospel preaching. But God will keep up the apostolic succession. Never fear of that. When Stephen is dying, Paul is not far off. When Elijah is taken up, he leaves his mantle behind him. And so we're seeing another patriarch passing on now. Jacob, this great man of faith. But here Joseph is left behind. Left with that great legacy. And after Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the list just goes on. And as Spurgeon says, we just pray for faithful men to be raised up that can continue on, not with being, you know, real professional or eloquent speech all the time, but just with presenting the truth of the gospel. That's what we need. And that's something God will be faithful to do until Christ returns again.